This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon, produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for tuning in. It is our fervent hope that this program will be a source of encouragement to you to turn to the Scriptures alone for God's truth. What we believe and why we believe it. The topic of authority remains as our focus in this week's cover article. Here with his guest, Mike Gendron, is T.A. McMahon.
Welcome to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for all of what God says about himself, about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us that we might spend eternity with him. Today, my out-of-studio partner is Mike Gendron, the author of Preparing Catholics for Eternity and head of the ministry Proclaiming the Gospel. Mike, the topic for this program is authority. The question that we're considering is, to what and to whom do we turn with absolute confidence for religious truth? Now, I want to pick up on something you started to address the last time you were on with me, and that is, we are encouraging people to look to the Bible alone as the source of God's truth. Why should they place their confidence in the Bible? Is it really that trustworthy?
Well, Tom, I found nothing more trustworthy in life other than the Word of God. And like you said, last program we talked a little bit about why we should put our trust in God's Word. And it is the most unique book ever written, the Bible. And we talked about how it's the only religious book that dares to predict the future with 100% accuracy.
Mm-hmm. Through prophecy, right?
Through prophecy. In fact, when the Bible was written, one-third of it contained prophetic events that would happen sometime in the future. And then we talked about its influence on many lives throughout history, the fact that it is united. It's a book that fits together to describe one complex drama from eternity to eternity. And also its indestructibility. Throughout the ages, it has withstood continuous attacks, and it's probably the most intensely scrutinized book that's ever been written.
Right.
And so with all of that attack and all that scrutiny, it stands on its own as the inspired Word of God.
Right. And that's its claim over and over again, isn't it, Mike? There you find phrases throughout the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord, or the Word of God came to this person or that person. And not just every once in a while. You can go through any of the books of the prophets, for example, and it's almost every other verse.
Oh, it's so true. In fact, it's the only religious book that gives solid proof of its divine inspiration. You know, not only has it given prophecy, which no other book dares to do, but it also describes the universe in such detail. When Columbus discovered America, he also discovered the earth was not flat. Mm-hmm. But yet the Bible shows us in Isaiah 40, verse 22, that God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. So even the Bible knew the earth was round before Columbus discovered it.
Right. Whatever the Bible addresses, and this is its claim, it has to be 100% accurate. And that's what you'd expect if it would live up to its claims, that is, it's the Word of God. I mean, God's not going to make any mistakes. He's the creator of the universe, and he knows how it works. And whatever, he doesn't lay out everything. I mean, he doesn't tell us how to change the oil in our car, but basically, whatever it addresses, it has to be absolutely accurate.
Absolutely, and it's the most popular book ever written. It's the most circulated and translated book in history. You know, mm-hmm. Right now it's in over 1,800 languages and dialects. I'm also amazed at its character. You've got 40 different authors from all walks of life, spanning 1,500 years and three continents. And they all agree on what has become a very controversial subject, right. And that is, who is God and what's his plan for redemption? Mm-hmm. I often say that you could stand on the street corner of any town in America and ask 40 people that walk by, who do you think God is and what is his plan for redemption? And you'd get 40 different answers.
Right. Or even take a book, Mike, that two or three people have worked on, let's say co-authored. You're going to find disagreements, you know, unless this has been carefully edited by the both of them. But, as you said, 40 different men over a period of 1,600 years, coming from different cultures, living at different times, and you don't find, not just error, but you don't find inconsistencies. You find
right.
A unified teaching that the Bible claims these men didn't figure this out on their own. They were inspired of God.
Yeah, it just proves that there really is only one author, and that's the Holy Spirit.
Right.
He just used the pens of 40 different authors to actually write the Word of God so that we have it today. And I also believe the Bible is the most reliable book. You can look at all of its historical, geographical, and cultural references. They all agree with the external evidence that we have today at our hands.
Mike, I've got a quote here from Nelson Glick. I know you know who he is, but he's been called the Dean of the Mideast Archaeologists. And this is what he says. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a Bible reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historic statements in the Bible. Now, that's impressive. This man's not a Christian, so he doesn't have a bias. It's just it came out of his research, out of his years and years of studying archaeology and the Bible.
That's so true. You lay the Bible alongside, for example, the Book of Mormon, that the Mormons declare it's the most perfect book ever written. Well, it's had to undergo 3,000 changes now because a lot of the evidence that they have found and not found does not agree with the Book of Mormon. And so here you have the Bible standing on its own now for all of human history under intense scrutiny, and it's always proved that science has been wrong or, in this case, archaeology has been wrong, or it's been verified by either science or archaeology.
Mike, the aspect of it that you addressed earlier, prophecy. Let's give our listeners just many may be aware of these things, but many may not. Prophecy. For example, there are over 300 prophecies that predicted the coming, the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, these are not things that you would hear from someone like Nostradamus or an application so general, a statement so general that you could almost feed anything into it and make it sound reasonable. But where Jesus would be born, how he would die. Just over and over, incredible prophecies that demonstrate that this is a supernatural book authored by God himself.
Amen to that. In fact, the form in which Jesus died, that being crucifixion, was not even a way of putting people to death when it was first written.
No. Well, we have Isaiah, or in the Psalms, David in the Psalms, 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, describing crucifixion, yet crucifixion didn't become a form of execution until the Romans, really maybe 150 years before Christ. Just over and over, you can find prophecies related to the restoration of Israel down the line. I mean, and Mike, what's the problem here for the Bible itself? Every prophecy has to be fulfilled right to the last detail, or it doesn't qualify. It's not legitimate as God's word. Isn't that right?
That's right, and that's why we can put all of our trust and hope and confidence in what we read there. What God has revealed to us will come to pass, and especially the most important issue we all face, and that is, what must I do to be saved?
Mm-hmm.
Why don't more people turn to the Word of God and find out how indeed they can be saved from God's wrath?
You know, that's absolutely right, Mike, and God lays it out so clearly. The plan of salvation, not only clearly, but so simply that even a child can receive it. Even someone who, you know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar. You don't have to understand everything to its nth degree.
Oh, you're so right, Tom. In fact, one of my favorite scriptures is Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 4:2.
Mm-hmm.
He says, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We don't need a magisterium to tell us what the Bible says. We can go directly to the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit will reveal the truth that it contains.
Mike, what you're alluding to here in the Roman Catholic Church, now both of us grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and we were taught that the Bible alone cannot be our authority. The Church is our authority. When the Catholic Church refers to the Word of God, they're not meaning what we mean. They're talking about tradition, sacred tradition, and the sacred scriptures. And these two have to be in place or you can't know what they would refer to as the Word of God.
And, Tom, anytime we allow some other mediator to come between us and God, we leave ourselves wide open to deception. One day we're all going to be held accountable for what the Word of God says. And if we go to a mediator such as the magisterium and ask them to interpret the Word of God for us, they have their own agendas. They're going to tell you what they want you to hear rather than what God has revealed clearly and plainly through His Word. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God and one mediator between God and man. That's the man Christ Jesus. So we must go to Christ and His Word so that we will not be deceived and we will know the truth.
In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, and verses particularly 7 and 13, it says, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandment of men." In verse 13, "making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." And that's the problem. If we're going to turn away from God's word to religious teachings, the teachings of men, then they're going to come up with things like infallibility. Right, Mike?
Well, that's true, and that's one of the other authorities within the Catholic Church. They believe that the Pope speaks infallibly whenever he speaks from the chair of Peter about faith and morals. You know, and Catholics believe that Peter was their first pope, and yet we have an incident that happened in Antioch. We find it in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. We read, "When Peter came to Antioch, Paul opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. And so Paul goes on to say, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of all of them, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew.'" And so what happened there was Paul publicly confronted Peter to his face, telling him he was wrong about the very issue of the gospel. And so what did Peter do? He proved that he was not infallible. He admitted his wrong and submitted to the truth of the gospel.
Mm-hmm. And that's why we as fallen beings, some might say, well, you guys are kind of making this up as you're going along. You're not under the authority of a church. No, but we are under the authority of God's word. We are submitting to God's word, which we believe, and the scriptures bear out, this is the, if you want infallibility, this is the infallible word of God. We have it in written form. But we do not have close to 1,600 years of men developing a theology, adding to and adding to ritual and liturgies that really you can't find in the Word of God and contradict the Word of God in many ways. We're turning to God's Word alone.
Amen. In fact, in Hebrews 4:12, we read, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." We've got a very powerful tool. It's both an offensive weapon and a defensive weapon. When we read the Word of God, we can discern truth from error. When we proclaim it, we know that it is a living and active Word of God, and it brings life to those who are dead in their sins.
Well, Mike, I can say this for me, and I'm sure for you, it has transformed our lives. And only the power of God could do that through His Word. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe.
That's so true. And we have Peter who said, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit."
Tom will continue his discussion on the subject of authority next week with guest Greg Durrell. You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Mike will respond to questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
This listener writes, "As an evangelical, I find your program offensive. If you think you're doing something worthwhile, why are you so out of line with Christian leaders such as Chuck Colson, Bill Bright, J.I. Packer, and Billy Graham?"
Well, Tom,
Go ahead.
I really
Mike.
Commend these guys for trying to get the gospel out and the way that they're doing it. But, you know, if we're going to use wisdom, we need to turn to the scriptures to find out how Jesus and the apostles proclaimed the gospel. It's not enough just to proclaim the truth, but throughout the New Testament we see warnings against deception, warnings against professing Christians who either dilute or compromise the gospel. And so I haven't to this day heard Chuck Colson, Bill Bright, J.I. Packer, Billy Graham really warning anybody of another gospel. And as you and I both know, growing up Catholics, the Catholic gospel is indeed another gospel. It's a sacramental gospel that only provides a false hope. And so oftentimes Catholics will come to the rallies of Billy Graham's crusades, and Billy will send them back to Catholic churches to be discipled. And if they indeed have a false gospel in the Catholic Church, is this prudent to send Catholics who have made a decision to come forward back to learn about a false gospel? And so we need to warn people about false gospels, about sacramental gospels, about gospels of works rather than gospels of grace, so that they can indeed know that there is a difference between the gospel that Jesus proclaimed and Paul proclaimed, so they can know truth from error.
Mm-hmm. I agree, Mike. And there's also another problem here, and I would ask a question of this questioner. Why would they, and it's not just this questioner, Mike, we run into this all the time. Why are they using Chuck Colson, Bill Bright, J.I. Packer, Billy Graham as their reference point for what's true and what isn't true? It's not that these men have not blessed the church and been an encouragement, maybe have some excellent teachings in some areas, but that doesn't make any difference. We're to be Bereans. We're to search the scriptures daily. I mean, if the Apostle Paul sets himself up with the Bereans as a teacher, and then these people are commended for saying that they listened to what he had to say, but then they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things he was teaching, if these things were indeed true. That's where we're to be, and this person claims to be an evangelical. That ought to be the heart of every evangelical, and it ought to be the encouragement of Chuck Colson, Bill Bright, J.I. Packer, Billy Graham, and others, Pat Robertson, all those who we know, Mike, from the ministries that we're involved in. We see these men making overtures toward Rome, encouraging associations with Catholics for over moral issues, practical issues, political issues, and so forth. But we have a different gospel here. And
well,
that's
we
the
do.
Problem.
And then, Tom, also, I'd like to know what he finds offensive, because actually what we're doing is being obedient to the scriptures. We're told in Ephesians 5:11 to expose the evil deeds of darkness. We look at the model of Paul, who named names of mm-hmm. those who were deceiving people and leading them astray.
Mm-hmm.
We see John talking about those who departed from us because they were never part of us. You know, we've got apostates even in the first century that were leading people astray. So we have to warn others so that they won't be deceived.
Right. Will you please explain the difference between the communions of Catholicism and Protestantism? Well, communions, for the Catholics would refer to that as the Eucharist. Most evangelicals would refer to it as the Last Supper. That is a remembrance of what Christ did at the Last Supper with regard to his death and resurrection. So, Mike, communions. First of all, Catholicism.
Well, we see in the Catholic Catechism, paragraph 1366, the sacrifice of Jesus and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the cross is contained and offered in an unbloody manner on church altars. The Eucharist is thus a sacrifice because it represents the sacrifice of the cross and is actually the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So therein you see the difference. The Catholic Church believes the priest has the power to call the Lord Jesus Christ down from heaven and then transubstantiate the inner substance of a wafer into his body and blood, soul, and divinity. He then lifts the wafer up for all the Catholic to worship Jesus in the presence of the Eucharist, and then he lays the wafer on the altar to be immolated.
What's that, Mike? What does that word immolation mean? It's very important.
Well, Webster defines it as killing a sacrificial victim,
right,
to be killed again. And so Jesus is laid on the altar to be killed again as a sacrificial victim. Now, here's the paradox. How can it be the same sacrifice when Calvary's sacrifice was bloody, and they are saying that the sacrifice of the Mass is a unbloody sacrifice?
Right.
To me, those are two different sacrifices. But when you ask a Catholic priest, he will simply say it's a mystery.
It's a contradiction. It's not even a paradox, is it?
Right.
In Protestantism or in evangelical Christianity, what then is a remembrance or a celebration of communion?
Well, it's just to remember the Lord's death until he comes. And so each Christian church ought to make that a ongoing, even weekly practice to remember the Lord's death. And whereas we provide bread and either grape juice or wine, the Catholic Church teaches that that actually becomes the body and blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, whereas we believe that it's still the bread and the grape juice or the wine. Nothing has changed.
Mm-hmm.
So therein lies the major difference.
Mm-hmm.
We do it as a memorial, and the Catholic Church does it as a sacrifice.
Now, that's an interesting contrast, Mike, because some people, especially in this day of ecumenism, of trying to bring Christian denominations, Christian bodies together, a sign of fellowship. This is what communion was about. Believers came together to remember what Christ did. But you can't the Church will not allow that. The Catholic Church will not allow that, will they?
Well, no, they're unbending. They will actually bend in a lot of areas, but there is one thing Pope John Paul II has said, is that when ecumenical unity takes place, it will be around the centerpiece of the Eucharist, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, his body and blood, soul and divinity. So that is an unbending tradition within the Catholic Church. If we are to come together with them, we must recognize that Jesus is present.
Mm-hmm. Now, there's another form of this that Lutherans practice, and it's called consubstantiation as opposed to the Catholic transubstantiation. And consubstantiation means that Christ, it's not Christ physically or under the appearance of bread and wine, is physically present, but it's Christ being present in spirit with the element. But it's a part of the element. It's an efficacious practice on the part of Lutherans, isn't it, Mike?
That's right. That's the difference between consubstantiation and transubstantiation. And the bottom line, Tom, is for all of us that are listening to the show, is either the Lord Jesus Christ is present in the Catholic Eucharist, or it is the most sinful form of idolatry. And all we have to do is look back to the book of Exodus when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt and Moses went up the mountain. When he came back down, they had built a golden calf to worship the true God that brought them out of Egypt. And what happened to those who worshiped in idolatry? God put 3,000 of them to death.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a very serious sin for a Catholic to worship the Eucharist as the Lord Jesus Christ.
If you have questions for Tom to address in a future broadcast, stay tuned. We'll let you know where to send them in just a moment. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. If you would like to contact Mike Gendron at his ministry, Proclaiming the Gospel, call him at 972-495-0485. Our ministry offers many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708, or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number A0950. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in. And we hope you can join us again next week for another edition of According to God's Word.